And again, our text is Romans 8, verses 11 through 14, and let's give attention to the Word of God as we read. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that ends the reading of God's Word, and let's pray. And we ask, Father, you would instruct us by your word, that we would see in what order to think of these things and how we should view what you say here. Give us understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been working through this section of Romans 8. And we had noted that the text, the chapter is about the necessity of sanctification. That the believer in Christ must be consecrated to God, must be set apart, must be conformed to what is right, and it is a necessity. We also noted the irony that's implicit in this, in the contrasting approaches to righteousness. And remember, if you go back to the beginning of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This contrast between men who walk after the flesh, attempting in their own power to please God, as if through obedience they might earn a standing with God and a place, acceptance with Him, called justification. And they, in their own power, after the flesh, after the power they have of their flesh, are seeking reconciliation with God. That's one group. And what do they say? Well, we're going to obey. We're going to keep the law. We're going to do what is pleasing in God's sight. And where we fall, we've got ceremonies to be accepted by God in order to have us reconciled to Him. The other group is not walking in the flesh. They're walking in the Spirit. And there is in that a recognition of their own helplessness and inability to please God. And so they're not seeking by the flesh to please God. They're seeking by the Spirit to please God. And they're asking, well, how can we be saved? What can we do? How is it we can be reconciled? And the answer of God is through faith in Christ. Believe in Him and you'll be justified. Now, the irony of the situation is that the ones who are trying to please God and do all the works and put everything together and obey point by point by point are never pleasing to God. They can't obey. They can't keep the law in a way that is perfect before God. And the ones who have given up on that and seen their helplessness and are crying out to God through the Spirit of God are made to be conformable to the holy law. These imagine they can keep it, and in human power fail to keep it. And these, conscious of the fact that they cannot keep it, by divine power in the Spirit, are progressively made more and more to obey God, to keep the law. So the irony is that the ones that had focused on the law and were trying to keep it didn't keep it. The ones who weren't focused on the law, who learned from the law that they couldn't keep it, are the ones ultimately that are made to keep it through the Spirit of God. And it's not so much the problem of the law as it is the problem of human power versus the divine power necessary for true obedience to God's law. Here is, over here, the failure of human power on the part of men who say, we can do it, we will do it, we're committed to do it. And here is the victory of divine power in the ones that say, we're helpless, we see how bad we are. We come to you, Father, help us, because we're powerless. See, that's where we've been. So if you seek justification by works, you're under the curse. If you seek justification by faith in the way that God has set it before us through Christ, you are lifted by God in the power of the Spirit out of the darkness and sin in which you live and made to be conformable to His Son. Human power of the flesh is impotent. The divine power of the Spirit is effectual. We noted that. And we also noted that the power of the Holy Spirit on which we rely is a power that has already shown itself to be miraculous, if you want to say that, or is already, the power of the Holy Spirit has already been displayed in the resurrection of Christ. You see, and that was the text that we read, or we recited, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Just like Christ was raised from the dead, so you in the future will be raised from the dead. And that's the power that's alive in you now. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you have the power that has already raised Jesus from the dead, has already raised the dead man to life again, and a new life, a different life at that. So we noted that the power of the Holy Spirit on which we rely for sanctification is a power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that is mentioned by the apostle in order to stress just how effectual God's Spirit is, just how effectual the power of the Spirit is. So that our reliance for sanctification is upon the divine power of the resurrection, which gives us boldness and hope in the battle that true sanctification will be for us in life. I mean, don't ever get the idea that because the resurrection power lives in you, that somehow it's a cinch, it's an easy thing to be consecrated to God, to be set apart, to be sanctified. None of that is true. It's sometimes a warfare. But the fact that the Spirit of God has raised Jesus from the dead, and that's the Spirit that dwells in us, gives us hope that this thing is possible to us, that sanctification is possible. Well, this morning I'm concerned with the language of verses 13 and 14. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And particularly verse 14 here is bannered around in our day. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. In the church, almost daily, we hear Christians talking about the Spirit's leading. And this typically has to do with individual human desires or decisions. You know, if the Christian in our day is drawn into this decision-making idea, well, I want to know, and the language of it that swirls around us in the church is very, very specific. I want to know if God wants me to take this job, take this education, marry this woman, marry this man, buy this house, buy this car. Very specific information people are looking for. And the answer so often that you hear is something of a combination of God wants me to do something. Typically, in terms of these desires, you can have a range of answers, anything from the quite radical statement, God told me to do something. And haven't we heard that all around us? God told me such and such and such and such. God told me to do this. That's a radical statement. To the milder statement, well, I was led to such and such. I was led to take this job. I was led to this thing or that thing. My favorite one is spoken by the man that I invited to come to church one time. And his answer to me was, well, I don't believe God is leading me to come to your church. Now, how do you argue with that? Here, you're inviting a guy to come to church and he's telling you, God told me, no, I don't, well, he didn't say it exactly like it. He said, I don't believe God is leading me to come to your church. Which means that the only way he'll ever come is if he feels like God is leading him to come, which he is not. Now, those are the kinds of statements that are made by people in our world today. From the most radical, God told me to do something. Wasn't it many years ago now, wasn't it the guy that just died with the university? Help me, Jeff.
Who?
No. Anyway, who told him God not to come out of the tower until God provided the money for
Oral Roberts
University. It was one of these God told me things, you know. God told me not to come out of this tower until the money was provided or something, you know. That's the kind of thing. It's all around us. We see it everywhere in our day. Now, modern man has these humanistic and fuzzy ideas about the Spirit of God. And that's what we have to deal with, really, from our text. Many people are seeking to recreate what appears in the accounts of the Gospels or in the accounts of the book of Acts. And you can see the language in the text of these statements in Scripture. For instance, Matthew 3. And I'm going to give you the Scripture's word on these points. And, we'll try to sort through what people think about this. Matthew 3 and verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, came straight out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And John saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Okay. That's Matthew 3 and verse 16. And then from the baptism, look at verse 4 and chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led aside of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So what we have in the context is Jesus being baptized and then him being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now that's language of the Spirit's leading. Acts 8. At verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to yonder chariot. And of course, this is Philip the evangelist preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 10 at verse 19. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Now that's Peter on the rooftop, and he sees the sheet let down from heaven. So you've got the Spirit speaking to them. Acts 16 and verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Okay, now, the question is, how does this language apply to us as Christians? Many people are seeking to recreate that kind of a communion, the kind of a communion in the Holy Spirit that produced the Word of God itself, where the Word came to them, either verbally, orally, they could hear it, or what came into their mind they knew to be the speaking of the Holy Spirit. See, we have Christians that imagine they can walk around in their world, in our world, in their day, and do the same thing. And I don't know if you've ever tried this. I got the impression, as a new convert to Christianity, listening to Christian radio, that this kind of would happen. The idea is that God and I can have a conversation. And even if I don't hear voices, if I speak to him in my mind, then the thing that comes into my mind is his answer. And many people will take that kind of an approach and try to recreate and say, well, God said to me. What does that mean? I spoke to him in my mind, and then what came into my mind. You ever tried that? That is not a Christian thing. It's not Christian revelation that you're seeking here, but it's a mysticism in Christian garb. Because God gives us individually no promise that He deals with us in that way. And though we see examples of it in the early church, in the apostles, or in Jesus Himself, we're not Jesus. We're not apostles. We don't have the revelation of God coming to us in the way that they did. And we are not called to recreate what we see in those texts as if that is the governing principle in our lives. So it's false and it's wrong. Others have the concept of feelings that they bring into the picture at this point. And I always liked, I'll give a plug for him again, when Larry Burkett was alive, I thought his financial counseling on Christian principles far superior than Dave Ramsey, who I wouldn't give the time of day and don't even listen to. I mean, that guy is so bad, it's pathetic. But Larry Burkett was reasonably good. Now, he was an evangelical, and he had some of the problems in the same way, and I'm going to use him as an illustration. But he spoke in this way in terms of feelings when he tried to apply biblical principles to financial decisions. Now, to his credit, he always first dealt with the biblical principle, what God says about this thing. And Larry Burkett was willing to call theft or not fulfilling your obligations, he was willing to call that theft. And so he never counseled anybody to stiff the credit card company, to my knowledge, you know, like Dave Ramsey does. You know, none of that kind of thing. But so what he would do is he'd work his way through the Word of God and talk about how the Word of God applied. And then at times he'd get down to where all things were equal, where it wasn't a question of biblical principles, then what were you to do? Well, then you would pray about the thing. If it was husband and wife, they would pray about the things. And if they both had a peace about the decision, it was okay. And see, as good as Larry Burkett was, he fell prey to this kind of thinking. But again, it's my feelings. It's my emotions that are the answer of God in a specific situation that I face. And somehow the emotions then that we feel baptize, so to speak, the decision that we're about to make. Okay? And so you hear Christians around us saying, I just don't feel right about this. Well, I mean, is something wrong with it? You know? And it's somehow this kind of a thing where, well, we've got the Holy Spirit in us and we can trust that our feelings are right. And you'll hear other people say, well, just trust your heart in this thing. Just trust your heart in this thing. What's the Bible say? The heart is deceitful. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, and so the Bible doesn't tell us trust our heart. But that's what people are doing. They're trusting their feelings. They're trusting their hearts. Assuming then that feeling now is the Holy Spirit in them giving them an answer about this particular thing. And if you press them on the question, what authority your feelings have, you'll get this text here. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. And so their concept of being led by the Spirit always defers to this kind of language, the language in Romans 8 and verse 14. Well, you know, we're led by the Spirit, you know, and that's really what we can expect, you know, when God is leading us, quote unquote. Now, we ought to recognize that this is an error. And it is a problem to the men who engage in it or encourage it. And the root problem here is on what basis the Spirit comes to the individual man. On what basis does the Holy Spirit come to the individual man? Does he come from the Father directly? Okay, and we can think of it this way. I mean, if you can imagine the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in this kind of a situation, the Father sends the Son into the world. And the Son does His work. He is the sacrifice for sin. He is the Redeemer. He reconciles us to God. And then, separate from that, after that gets done historically, the Father sends the Holy Spirit into the world. The Holy Spirit is in us and convicts us and teaches us and leads us. None of which I'm denying. Well, those things are true. Does he do it apart from the Son is the question. Okay? The early church faced this question. Does the Holy Spirit come from the Father directly, or does he, as the Nicene Creed taught us, and as we'll see in a minute, the Scripture teaches us, proceed from the Father and from the Son? Is the Son at all connected with the Spirit's work, is the question. Does the Spirit come directly from the Father, or does he come from the Father and from the Son in the work that he does in us? The early church faced this at the Council of Nicaea and elsewhere. The Western Church insisted upon the procession of the Holy Spirit from both the Father and the Son. And that critical clause in was added to the Nicene Creed to that effect. And so the Western Church adopted that clause, embraced that clause, where the Eastern Church did not. And what came of that is that the Eastern Church did not accept the clause. They developed their theology as a result of that. And again, it's the Holy Spirit doing spiritual things independent of the Son, so to speak. And that theology ends in mysticism. If you turn to the Scripture in John 14 and verse 26, that's the first text that we're going to rely upon in trying to understand what we have here in the presentation of Scripture. John 14 and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, which I have told you. Now, that's interesting. The Father is said to send the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. John 15 now, 26. But when that Comforter shall come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth of the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye shall witness also, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus also is said to send the Comforter? The Father sends the Comforter. I send the Comforter. That is, that he comes from the both of us. Jesus and the Father stand in the same relationship to the Holy Spirit. And both the Father and Christ are said to send the Spirit. Now, these texts are in terms of economy. All right, the ontology is the same. And I'm not going to deal with that today. I'm just saying, look, in terms of economy, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the sons. That has very practical implications. Remembering that Christ, the Son of God, is said to be the Word of God made flesh. Now, if you remember that, Christ, the Son of God, is said to be the Word of God made flesh. And if the Word made flesh is involved in the sending of the Spirit, then he's connected with the work of the Spirit. If you see the Spirit of God as operating independent of the Word of God, then what you have is a man who has direct communion in revelation. And the Word really becomes unnecessary. Now, that was part of the imperfection of the apostolic time or the prophetic time, is that, you know, whenever you got a prophet, everybody wants the latest thing. You know, I mean, if Apple says we're going to put out a a druid. The druid will be the latest thing, and we will have, because we watched a football game and learned what all the names of these new things. It wasn't druid. I'm making that up, but some droids. If they announce they're going to put out a droid, whatever that is, you know, everybody knows that this is a droid. This is the latest thing. What does it do? And there's a whole, boom, everybody is sucked into it to see what it does and what it will do. And, you know, and nothing else is important anymore except the droid that we are putting out. You know, well, that's, people are like that with prophets too, you see. And part of the imperfection of the day of prophecy is this focus on what's new, what's about to happen, what's the word for us now, and ignoring what God has said. Well, God will not have His word ignored, you see. And our emphasis ought to be upon the word of God. And so when we remember that Christ, the Son of God, is the Word of God made flesh, and that there is a connection that Christ and the Father send the Spirit, we ought to be thinking that the Spirit will work then through the Word, not in direct communion with us. Men who seek some kind of direct communion in the Spirit apart from the Word are typically oblivious to the applied Word of God. Okay? And I'm saying, look, it's obvious. You can see this out there in the world. It has very practical implications. Because the men who focus on this thing, what pops into your mind being the leading of the Spirit, or what feelings you have being the leading of the Spirit, the men who focus on these things typically do things that are contrary to the Word of God. And you can look at their lives and say, well, how did you come up with that? Well, I felt like, you know, yeah, but the Word says this. That's the problem in this circumstance. So they're oblivious to the applied Word, and that explains all sorts of unbiblical things that are done by them. Now, that's where the Eastern Church is, given to mysticism. They're interested in the mystery of communion with God. And they're blind to the simple things that are stated about that communion. It's so mysterious because it involves direct operation of the Spirit of God upon them and their feelings and the whole experience of all of this thing. And where is the Word of God in that? It's not. It's nowhere. You know, the story that I tell that is a tragic story, but it's nonetheless, I think, an illustration of this, is that when we were in East Tennessee, for the 3 or 4 months we were there, I got to working with a realtor and was friendly with him and his wife and, you know, and knew them. And one day I went in and they were obviously disturbed and shaken. And they said, come in. And they knew I was a Christian and a teacher of the Word of God, and to come in and sit down. And they told me the story. And they had, this woman had just committed suicide, who was someone they sold a home to. She poured gasoline on herself and lit herself on fire, and she's dead. And that's disturbing enough. If you knew somebody that did that to themselves, disturbing enough. But what was even more disturbing was that when they had met her through real estate, and when she came, she told them, God led us to come here. God is leading. And so they had this kind of a testimony, a person who could speak determinately about God's leading. And of course, I never got to the bottom of how they knew God led them there. But it was a very specific thing. We made a decision to move to this part of Tennessee. It was God leading us here, and we knew because God told us, or somehow we knew God's will for us to come here. And so they came there, and the husband lost his job. And then she was working and lost her job or something like that. And it ended in this kind of a thing. Now, all I'm saying to you is, the tragedy of this thing is involved not only in people viewing it, but you don't know what goes on in the minds of the people who are caught up in it. See, God can be, on that basis, very, very disappointing. Because if you knew specifically, he said, now move to East Tennessee. Well, then I moved there, and why did bad things happen to me? I moved there, I obeyed, and now look at this stuff that's happening. These things are happening to me, and, you know, I knew this was God's will. Now look at it. What a mess it is. And that's the tragedy of trying to build your life upon feelings that you baptize with the leading, quote unquote, of the Holy Spirit. It's a tragic thing. And I'm saying to you, look, we ought not to expect communion in God's Spirit as giving us direction apart from the Word of God. Okay, get that in your mind. Communion in God's Spirit is not going to give us direction apart from the Word of God. There is an end of that kind of thing. There's an end of prophecy. There's an end of the Word of God coming to individual men and saying to them, do this, do that, or write this, write that. Okay? And that end is prophesied in Scripture. In Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. But he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It's an aorist verb there, spoken, and the idea is it happens once and it's finished at that point. Spoken and finished. That's the end of it. So it's in these last days he's spoken and finished speaking by his Son. Romans 3, verses 1 to 2. What advantage does the Jew have then? Chiefly this, unto them were the oracles of God committed. So it's not us Gentiles that have prophets coming to us and telling us the Word of God. That was given to the Jews, not me, not white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. Okay? The Jews, and the Old Testament Jews at that, had committed to them the oracles of God, men who had a word from God revealed to them, who could speak with authority for other people. That's them, not me. In Daniel 9:24, in the prophetic text that discusses Messiah's coming, and even the timing of it, timing it from the rebuilding of the temple, okay, what happens in that time is the sealing up of vision and prophecy. So there is no more. And in Zechariah 13 and verse 3, after that time, anybody that says, thus saith the Lord, the father and mother that begot them will say, you're worthy of death, you speak lies in the name of the Lord. You see? Anybody that claims this will be considered a false prophet, and the penalty of a false prophet will be applied to them even by the father and the mother. You see, and so the Bible talks about an end of prophecy. So what we see in the early church in apostolic times was for their office and calling, but not for us. The Old Testament prophets had a particular function in terms of God's revelation, and the apostles themselves had a particular function for that period of time in delivering to us the written word. The apostles themselves couldn't conjure up God's Spirit. You know, and I'm saying, look, this idea is close to witchcraft. The idea that you can conjure up the Spirit of God, that you can do a certain thing in order to bring up an answer, to bring up the Spirit of God, you as an individual, in your life. No, God had a purpose even for the miracles that the apostles did. And we're told what that purpose is in Acts 4 at verse 30. And now, Lord, I'm starting at 29 here because the apostles at this point were threatened not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And so this is part of the prayer that is made. And now, O Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants with all boldness to speak thy word, so that thou stretch forth thine hand, that healing and signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy Son Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God boldly. The miraculous signs of the first century, done by the apostles, were all, for one thing, to confirm the truth of this word that they were speaking. That it ought to be accepted as authoritative. It was the word of God to man. And God used miracles in order to demonstrate that that was in fact the case. And so they had miracles to testify the truth of what they preached. And it was God's purpose to confirm his word by those things. But once again, we're not in that position. We're not called to write a new Bible or additional books of the Bible for anybody. We have no need of that kind of thing. The thing that the apostles had. And again, in Acts 4 and verse 3, or I'm sorry, Acts 14 now and verse 3, you'll see that these things had to be the grant of God. And you get it from the text here. So therefore they abode there a long time and spake boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and caused signs and wonders to be done by their hands. You know, it was always God doing these things. God giving verification to his word. And that's what it is even in the book of Acts on the part of the apostles. Now, if you want to talk about them being indwelled by the Spirit of God, Ephesians 4 deals with this, and this is in fact the case. I think Calvin pointed this out in his one of his writings in his Institutes, I believe. But Ephesians 4 verses 4 to 8. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your vocation. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, which is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, this is one body, one spirit, one hope of your vocation. And the gift that you have is the gift of Christ in the Holy Spirit in measure in order to serve in your position, in your place, whatever that place is in the Christian church. So you have a measure of the Spirit. Christ himself is the only one who is full of the Spirit. And there it's John 3 and verse 34 that teaches us that. So the Jesus, for whom God hath sent, speaketh the words of God, for God giveth him not the Spirit by measure. Jesus full of the Spirit. No, the apostles are at times said to be full of the Spirit in a certain statement or at a certain time. It is only temporary. They always have a measure of the Holy Spirit. And that's how they, the apostles, and us as Christians contrast with the Lord Jesus, who is the only one ever full of the Spirit at all times. Now, if you look into the life of the apostles, you'll see that they are men, that there is imperfection. In Acts 11 and verse 24, Barnabas, he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and had faith. Much people joined themselves unto the Lord. There's Barnabas is said to be full of the Holy Spirit. Yet in Acts 15 at verse 39, and 37, Barnabas counseled to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought it not meet to take him into their company, which departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Then they were so stirred that they departed asunder one from another. So that Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended of the brethren under the grace of God. Now here is Paul and Barnabas. Now remember, Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. And yet he's arguing with Paul. They can't come to agreement. Fine, I'm taking Mark and I'm going this way. And Paul says, I'll take Silas and I'll go this way. There's a division between Paul and Barnabas over this issue of John Mark, who left them in Pamphylia. Now, is that something you get when both men are constantly full of the Holy Ghost? I don't think so. It was a sharp disagreement. And, you know, it's not a fight. They didn't hate each other, you know, on that level. But you see that even though they're good men, they have problems. Galatians 2. What happened in Galatians 2? What's Paul talk about? How about the Apostle Peter? Galatians 2 and verse 13. Well, 11. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, for he was to be condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews played the hypocrites likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was led away with them by that their hypocrisy. And so what you have is a public confrontation now between Paul and Peter at Antioch over this Judaizing thing, over the question of meats and what you can eat, you know, and so on. And so the whole dietary laws of the Old Testament. Peter, an apostle? Paul, an apostle? Paul withstanding Peter and saying, you're wrong in this, and doing it publicly? You see what I mean? These are men. And they can't, if it was as simple as praying, well, Lord, what shall I do? And I compare it to Jiminy Cricket in the old cartoons. If the Holy Spirit was Jiminy Cricket sitting on your shoulder, well, you'd say, what shall I do now? You know, tell me what to do. It'd be simple, wouldn't it? Tell me what to do, it'd be simple. You know, how about this? If I could have this kind of a conversation with God, with the Holy Spirit sitting on my shoulder, decisions would be really easy. That's not Christianity. So you see, the apostles had problems. The apostles had to deal with things. In fact, the same men who did the miracles, who had the revelation of God, who wrote the Scripture, are called to use the same skills that we have most of the time. And if you look at Acts 1 now, I'll give you an example of this. They're called to use the same principles that we have in their daily lives and decisions. Acts 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, now the number of the names that were in one place were about 120. Ye men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David. I'm sorry, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before of Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained fellowship in this ministration. He therefore hath purchased a field with a reward of iniquity. And when he had thrown down himself headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it is known unto all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be void, and let no man dwell therein, and also let another take his charge. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus was conversant among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the day that he was taken up from us, must one of them be made a witness with us of his resurrection. And they presented two, Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, saying, and I'll stop there. Now you see what's going on here. Peter's reading the scripture. And he's saying, you know, isn't it amazing that what Judas did, being numbered with us, being one of Jesus' disciples, what he did was prophesied in the Scripture. And here is the prophecy. You know, and so this thing that happened where he hung himself and he fell and his bowels gushed out and, this field is considered by the Jews to be polluted. It is considered to be the field of blood. And that's exactly what David said. Let his habitation be desolate. So isn't it amazing that everything that the Scripture spoke about Judas came to pass? Now Peter's reading the Scripture. And he says, you know, but there's one more thing. It says here, his bishopric let another take. Now men, it's important that we think about this because that's a commandment to us as apostles. And so that is the reason why Judas is replaced in his office as an apostle, because Peter's reading the Scripture and reasoning from the Scripture and learns from the Scripture what he should do. You see? So I'm saying to you, even people that did miracles also demonstrate for us the principle of operating in terms of God's Word and reading the Word. And where the miracles are said to be something that was for a particular time. The principle of operating from God's Word, looking at God's Word, reasoning from us, is left for us for all time. That's what we are to do. And so it's just on this point that our problem is. And what I'm saying to you is, in the Christian church in our day, instead of emulating the divine example that is enduring for us, we want magic and power and something to make us special. Now, do you understand what I've just said? What we're supposed to emulate is the example of Peter here in the book of Acts. What is enduring is Peter's example in the book of Acts. That's the kind of thing that we're to do with our life on an everyday basis. And we don't want to do that as Christians. We don't want to so thoroughly know the Word of God that we have examples and answers for the circumstances that face us in life. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be that biblical. We don't want to be that scriptural. We don't want to work that hard at knowing God's will and bringing it to pass. What we want is magic. We want Jiminy Cricket on our shoulder. What should I do here? Or let me think this, God, and the answer that comes into my mind is your answer. Or my feelings. Or any other way of trying to prescribe God's Word to you on an individual basis apart from the Word. That's what men want. And they adopt that and they take it to their own hurt, sometimes their own destruction. So what I'm saying to you is, look, that's all this is kind of introduction. I took the words of the text and I've taken you through how men view this thing and tried to show you it's wrong, you see. We ought never to expect the Spirit's leading apart from the Word of God and the application of that Word. So if I got a question about something, if I got a question of, well, what university shall I choose, A or B? Okay. And I'm praying for God's direction. What university shall I go to, A or B? Okay. Or I'm going to find my answer is in the Word of God. The Word of God understood and applied by the Holy Spirit. So when I read in the Word, now again, the Word of God is not going to tell me, you know, on page, 4,000, Joe, Paul, you're to go to this university at this. Nothing like that. It's going to give me principles. Teach me how to make a decision about a university in terms of principles. And the principles involved will be whose instruction I should listen to, what things are good for me to do in life, you know, those kinds of things. Sometimes, you know, here's a guy, and you'll see how different this is than the simple A and B alternatives that we offer God. Okay? You know, let's back up for a minute. Let's take a guy that says, oh, should I marry this girl? You know, or should I marry Jane or should I marry Sue? And that's his idea. I got two girls. I'm about to make a choice between two girls, or even just the pursuit of those two girls for marriage. Which one should I pursue? Okay? So A or B, and that's the question. I'm looking for A or I'm looking for B. Well, God's answer may be none of the above. If they don't meet the biblical qualifications, you can't marry either of them. Okay? And you see how the Word will correct us in the alternatives we offer God when we're asking these kinds of questions. And that's what we can expect the Spirit to do, to enlighten our minds in the application of God's Word. Now, look, the Spirit is doing that. It's not just happening because we're smart and we understand what we read. It requires the Spirit of God to show us in the Word, in wisdom, how these things apply. So I'm not taking away, by any stretch of the imagination, the work of the Holy Spirit in that kind of thing. I'm simply saying to you, yes, but He works through the Word, through illuminating for us the Word of God and teaching us how to apply the Word of God to our situation. That's the kind of leading in the sense of what people want when they talk about individual questions. That's the kind of leading we can expect from the Holy Spirit. Always through the Word, because the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and from the Son, the Word of God. And so the Spirit's answer to those kind of questions is going to be through the Word, not through our feelings, not through what pops into our minds. You see. But moreover, now that's all introduction, just to say, well, you know, what about Romans 8 and verse 14? How ought we to understand Romans 8 and verse 14? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you look more closely, what you find is that the language of this that has given rise to this whole concept about the Spirit's leading that people are using has been ripped out of context and given a life of its own. Paul is not talking about that at all when we get to the actual text we're looking at. Look more closely. What is the Spirit's leading here? For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 14's clause, led by the Spirit of God, is actually a summary of what has gone before. And the word for, in the beginning of verse 14, refers to verse 13 and what has been said there. And so what you have is a form of parallelism that identifies for us what Paul means. What is it to be led by the Spirit of God? What's verse 13 say? If ye mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What it is to be led by the Spirit is to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the body, to put to death sin in your life, is what Paul is talking about when he talks about being led by the Spirit of God. So you see, it has nothing to do with the individual little questions that I want to ask of God, that I, let's say, what should I do here, what should I do there? None of that. What it has to do with is me being conformed to righteousness, putting to death sin in my life. That's what the Spirit leading is all about. If I'm led by the Spirit, that's what I will do. That's what will be accomplished in my life. So the Spirit's leading is not something that bubbles up in the mind of the Christian convert, that teaches them what to think and gives individual answers to questions and these. It is God's work, the Holy Spirit in us, giving us victory over sin that indwells us. And that means the standard of life and righteousness that we've had all along is the pattern of putting sin to death. But a new power is operative in us to conform us to the standard. We're not to ask what's right and wrong. Again, we're not asking for new information. We know what's right and wrong, but it's new power in us, the Holy Spirit that lives in us, that is making us to be obedient to the standard that we know. This is victory in the most dark and difficult area of the battle of Christianity. The most dark and difficult area of the battle is our own hearts. And that is where the Spirit shines, through the Word of God. Now, if you start back at Romans 8 at the beginning, then get the flow of the whole text. Verse 1. Now, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is the jubilee trumpet of our emancipation, that there is no condemnation to us. And along with this, there is the reality of the Spirit's work. We walk. We are approaching God, not through the flesh, the power of the flesh, but through the Spirit of God. In verses 2 to 3, the apostles play on words emphasizes the inability of an external commandment to save us. For the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, hath freed me from the law of sin and death. For that it was impossible to the law, inasmuch as it was weak because of the flesh, God sending his own Son in the similitude of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. It emphasizes, again, the fact that we are unable to keep the external commandment. And yet righteousness, which is the standard, is accomplished for us by the Son in verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God in us that justifies us before God and that gives us the power of sanctification. Now, in verses 5 to 8, if that wasn't the case, we could not please God. Verse 9, if we didn't have the Spirit of Christ, we're none of His. And Christ in us makes us alive to righteousness, to put to death the deeds of the body. And again, so that to be led by the Spirit of God is to mortify the deeds of the body through Him. And remember, this is the necessity that we're talking about. It's a necessary test of Christianity in your life that you put sin to death and that you don't let anyone capture the language of this thing to give it a non-biblical meaning. Don't let people try to tell you it means something else. Don't put this concept out of your mind. To be led by the Spirit is, in the power of the Spirit, to put sin to death. So that progressively in your life, you're becoming more and more obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the commandment of God revealed in the Scripture. So remember it as a necessary test of Christianity in your life. And don't let anyone capture the language and give it some contrary, non-biblical meaning. And I hope this is helpful for us as we think about the job that we have to do. Let's pray. And Father, we do thank you for your word and truth, and thank you for how you reveal things, that it is clear in your word, that these things are not things that are just titles that we can import our own meaning into, but rather the Scripture is clear to us, that teaches us what it is to be faithful to you, that what it is that we must do through the Spirit in putting to death sin. Father, we pray that we would not only see it, but that we would have the power of your Spirit in us to conform us to what is true and what is right. And we pray it through Jesus' name. Amen.